Let me get started by asking if you've heard a statement. I'm sure you have. Have you ever heard the expression, it's all relative? It's all relative. Have you ever thought about that? Is it true? Is it all relative? Is that true? Is there any truth to that? Well, let me start by looking at the definition. So if we look at the definition, according to dictionary.com, relative means having meaning or significance only in relation to something else. Or another definition is something that's being measured or stated relative to some other substance or measurement. In other words, compared to something else. It's all relative. Now, of course, the opposite is absolute. The definition of that is undoubted or certain, not dependent on or conditioned by or relative to anything else. Independent. An absolute term in logic. The absolute value of a quantity in physics. Relative and absolute. Let's think of an example. How does a thermostat work? Does it work in terms of relative or absolute temperature? Well, fortunately, it's absolute, right? We set an absolute temperature, 70 degrees, 72, whatever we feel comfortable with. And then the thermostat makes an adjustment based on if the temperature is higher or lower than that. Imagine if we had to set our thermostats based on a relative measure, like we had to set it based on if it's warmer or colder than outside. That would be really inconvenient. Well, today it's warm outside, so let's turn the thermostat to minus 5 degrees relative to outside temperature. See the difference? Relative and absolute. But here's my main purpose today, my statement that we'll be looking at. We as humans view virtually everything in relative terms. We do not have the ability to perceive or judge in absolute terms. True or false? True or false? Well, let's consider our five basic senses. What about sight? I mean, we can generally sense the brightness and the color of objects. But can anybody tell me how bright it is in here? How many lumens are coming out of the light fixtures above us? We can't perceive the absolute value, can we? We can say, okay, it's a comfortable brightness in here. You know, it's bright compared to a closet or an office or something like that. But it's dark compared to the outside when the sun's shining. So we can perceive relatively, but we cannot perceive the absolute brightness or an absolute color even. And we know, you know, something's red or blue, but the exact hue we can't perceive. What about hearing? How loudly am I speaking right now? Can anybody tell me how many decibels of sound I'm producing, or, you know, the speakers are producing? Once again, we can't. If I speak softly, we perceive that. Or if I speak loudly, we can sense the difference. But again, we can't perceive sound in absolute terms. What about touch? You know, how much force am I using here on the podium? Can anybody tell me how many newtons or pounds force that I'm exerting? Once again, I can tap softly or hard, but we can't perceive that in absolute terms, can we? Same thing with smell and taste. You know, we can smell things. I have a skunk family that lives somewhere near my house, and we can most definitely smell them on a regular basis. But I can't tell you the parts per million of those chemicals in the air that I'm perceiving with my nose. Or if I taste something, you know, ice cream is sweet. There are things that are bitter. But again, we're judging in relative terms. We can't perceive the absolute ppm value that we're, you know, receiving in our senses. But what about our perceptions of other things in life? Are you tall or are you short? I'm 5 feet 9. It's pretty much the average for an American meal. So I'm average, right? Or am I? When I was a volunteer over in Asia, I lived there for a year and taught at a school, I felt tall. You know why? In that area, the average male is 5 feet 5 inches tall. So compared to that area of the world, I was tall. Here, I'm average or short compared to a lot of people. Are you rich or are you poor? The federal government defines the poverty line in a household of four people as an annual income of $24,000 or less per year here in the U.S. $24,000 or less dollars. But according to Gallup, the worldwide average household income is $10,000 per year. In Africa, there are many countries where the annual income is $1,000 or less. So are you rich or are you poor? The accurate answer is it depends. It's all relative. If you compare to most of the world, we're rich. But for example, take a trip to Monaco and you'll see people spend more money on one meal than we make in a year. This would be poor compared to that, right? It's all relative. It's a comparison. What about the Cleveland Browns? That's our team from high school. You guys root for the Bills out here? I don't know where you're at. All right, good. The Cleveland Browns, are they a good or a bad football team? I mean, I'd say they're terrible, lousy, horrible. I mean, last year they won exactly one game. But you know what? Imagine if they played against a college team. They would decimate virtually any college team in the nation. They'd look pretty good. Are they good or are they bad? It's all relative. Compared to what? So, brother, when we perceive things in life, we're really just making comparisons to our own experiences, our memories. You know, we all have a unique paradigm with which we perceive the world. So where am I going with this? Well, as Ron mentioned, in just 1 week, Pentecost is upon us. And we know in the spring season, it's normally when we focus on examining ourselves, as we're instructed to in 1 Corinthians 11. So my question today is, as we're in this season, we should examine ourselves all the time, but especially in the springtime, we generally do that more. When we examine ourselves, what do we compare ourselves to? What is our basis of evaluation? What's the measuring stick? That's what we'll look at today. But before we get into that, I wanted to quote, and bear with me, this is a pretty lengthy quote, but the Barna Research Group is an institute that does a lot of surveying, mostly related to Christian questions or Christian topics. And last year, this was May 29th, 2016, they did a survey called Goodbye Absolutes, Hello New Morality. So they did a nationwide study, and I'd like to quote from this study because I think it's enlightening as it relates to this topic of relative versus absolute. Okay, so they surveyed 1,000 participants across the nation. And survey says, regardless of what demographic one looks at, whether it's millennials, so people born between 84 and 2002, or Generation Xers, would be from 65 to 83, or boomers, 46 to 64, and then elders, people born 45 or earlier, regardless of which demographic one looks at, people are worried that moral behavior is becoming a thing of the past. Everybody's worried about it. The concern naturally arises with those whose moral code derives from the Bible. So practicing Christians say 90% of practicing Christians say that they are concerned about the moral condition of the nation. However, when it comes to agreeing on what determines right or wrong, Americans are far from standing in unison. So let's look at some percentages here. According to a majority of Americans, 57%, knowing what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. The view is much more prevalent among the younger generations. So 75% of millennials, and those born after 84, 75% of millennials agree strongly or somewhat with the statement that whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. Whatever is right for you. 75% of millennials, of younger people. Now, compared to elders, and those are people 84, born in 84 or older, only 38% of that generation believes that statement. Practicing Christians are much less likely to agree with the moral relativist statement. So 59% of practicing Christians disagree, and 41% agree with that the only truth one can know is what is right for my own life. So it's flipped a little bit, but still, think about that. 41% of practicing Christians agree with that assessment. With multiculturalism being taught in schools, many Americans are led to believe that morals are determined by one's cultural upbringing. About two-thirds of American adults, 65%, agree either strongly or somewhat that every culture must determine what is acceptable morality for its people. 65%. And again, millennials are more likely than the other generations to agree with that. Continuing, even though one's culture is viewed by a large majority of Americans to be the basis of one's moral code, most also give credit to the Bible for establishing right and wrong behavior. About 59% of people think that that's the basis. There's broad agreement across the age groups. However, most Americans rely on their own reasoning power above God's wisdom to determine right from wrong. Two-thirds of American adults either believe moral truth is relative to circumstances or have not given it much thought. Two-thirds of all Americans. About one-third, on the other hand, believes moral truth is absolute. And millennials are more likely than any other age group to say moral truth is relative. So concluding here, Barna President David Kinnaman contends that research indicates a new brand of morality has evolved here in America. He insists that Christianity has, for the most part, been removed as the culture's moral norm and replaced with a new moral code, which he says consists of six tenets. Number one, the best way of finding yourself is looking within yourself. Two, people should not criticize someone else's life choices. Three, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. That's how you get happy. The highest goal of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. People can believe whatever they want as long as those beliefs don't affect society. And finally, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. Kinnaman asserts that more and more Americans, both Christians and not, are pledging allegiance to the morality of self-fulfillment. The highest good, according to our society, is finding yourself and then living by what's right for you, the polling expert declares. Find yourself and do what's right for you. That's kind of the state of our country, right? But what about us? Have we been influenced by this trend in our society? Again, we're charged with examining ourselves. We should always be doing that. But compared to what? What must be the basis of our assessment? What's the measuring stick, so to speak? I think we all know the answer. It's right here. God's word is the only absolute in this world. He's the only one who can establish absolute truth. So let's notice the first a few scriptures to form this basis. These are very familiar, so let's go through them quickly. John 8. John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth makes us free. You know, a lot of people argue that the truth, or God's law, is a burden. You know, we've heard that over and over. We heard that in 1995. Oh, you know, the Sabbath is such a burden. Well, guess what? God's law is for our own good, when you think about it. You know, what a burden to have to rest one day a week. I know myself, my family, we like to work. We would work 7 days a week. We are blessed have to take one day a week off and rest and focus on God. Take time to study. Talk to our fellow family here in God. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. But Satan is so tricky, so deceptive, that most people don't agree with that. God's law is a burden, or it's viewed as a burden by many people. But it's not. John 14, jump over a few chapters here. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So again, God is the only one who can establish truth. And Jesus says here, he is the truth. And through him, we can know the Father, come to the Father. Jumping over a couple more chapters, John 17:17. This is Jesus' prayer before he was arrested. John 17:17, "Sanctify them," or "set them apart, by your truth. Your word is truth." Brethren, this, the Word of God that we have is the only absolute truth in this life. Let's notice 2 Timothy here as we form this basis. This is the basis of my argument today. God's Word is the only absolute truth. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. All of it. And because God can't lie, God is the truth, that means his word, these scriptures, are absolute truth. And as it says here, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All scripture is given by inspiration, brethren. Verse 17 says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word, God's truth, equips us to live the right way in our lives. So finally, let's go over one more chapter here while we're in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. "I charge you, therefore, before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Brethren, are we hearing what we want to hear? Or are we hearing the truth as God defines it? Do we examine ourselves relative to God's word or compared to some other standard? What do we compare ourselves to? Let's first notice the standard. Matthew 5:48. I think we all know this. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Or be complete is another way to translate perfect. That's a pretty high bar, isn't it? It doesn't say, be a little bit better than the world. Be a little bit more righteous. No, our target is to be perfect, complete, as God the Father is perfect. That's the standard, brethren. That's what we need to shoot for. So let's notice a parable in Luke 18 that ties to what we're discussing here today. Luke 18, and we'll start in verse 10. This is a parable. It's titled, my Bible, The Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. Now you have to remember, tax collectors were kind of the scum of society, according to most back then. They collected the taxes, but they were generally not, let's say, upstanding. They would want bribes, and they would be... Well, that way they were terrorizing the people that they were taking the tax money from. You know, taxes are not popular anyway, but then when the people they try and take more, they were definitely not, let's say, the most upstanding people. Didn't have the best reputation. That's, I think, why Jesus took that as the comparison here. In this case, the Pharisees, you know, they were the ones, they were the righteous, they were the, you know, the good people, if you will, of society, according to the Jews, and the tax collector, kind of the opposite. So, interesting that Jesus picked those two in this example. So let's pick up in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. So again, you have this stark contrast, let's put it that way. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Thank you that I'm so righteous. What was the Pharisee comparing himself to? What standard was he using in this case? Was he examining himself based on the Bible, the scripture? He was comparing himself to others. You know, he listed them even. Extortioners, unjust, or even like this tax collector. Look at him. Thank you that I'm so much better than them. Let's notice the contrast. And the tax collector, verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Brother, this is a very dangerous trap to fall into. Remember when we asked the question, am I tall or am I short? What about, am I righteous or am I not? What's the answer? Well, compared to this person I am, that's what the Pharisee was doing. Compared to this man, thank you that I'm so righteous compared to this guy. Is that what we should do? We can always find people with bigger problems than we have. Or more obvious shortcomings. Let's put it that way. But guess what? That's a relative measurement. And it's irrelevant. God's standard, again, is not that we're more righteous than Joe or Bob or, you know, society, whatever. That's not the standard that we need to strive for. And again, this example, it's a trap that we can fall into. You know, on the other hand, we can also turn it around and beat ourselves up. I mean, look at how righteous this person is. I'm not that good. You know, that's also not a healthy approach either. And again, it's irrelevant. It's relative measurement. That is not God's standard. We must compare ourselves to truth. God's truth. That's the only standard that matters. And when we do that, we'll realize all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why His grace is such a blessing. We have the ability to ask for forgiveness and overcome and improve and work towards that goal of being perfect, being complete like the Father is complete. So again, let's notice one final scripture here in this introduction, Revelation 3. Revelation 3, we'll look at this church, the church of Laodicea. See, there's a danger in this attitude of comparing ourselves to something else, to a relative standard that's not absolute like God's truth is. Revelation 3, let's notice verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, and jumping down, let's notice verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing. Do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Why did they think they were rich? They were rich compared to others. There's a spirit of arrogance that blinds us if that's the comparison that we make. And that's why there's a danger there. We have the truth in God's church. We know God's word. We understand. But do we? Do we use that to think that we're better than, you know, some other group? Maybe we are, but it doesn't matter. That's not the standard. We have to always compare ourselves to God's truth. So the proof is in the pudding, so to speak. How do we examine ourselves? Well, God demands that we produce good fruits. So if we do an honest evaluation of the fruits that we're producing in our life and compare that, not to somebody else, not to another group of people, but compare that to the standard that is God's truth in His Word here, then we'll have an accurate assessment of where we're doing well and where we can improve. Again, God demands that we produce good fruit. Matthew 7, verse 15, I'm not going to read that, but in that, from verses 15 to 20, it says that we're known by our fruits. What we produce in our life is who we are. And again, God demands that we produce good fruit. Let's notice that over in John 15. John 15, I've always found this to be an interesting parable. A lot of truth here, but we'll just pick up on a couple of the points. Let's notice verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that it may bear even more fruit. So jumping down to verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So brethren, in the remaining time, we're going to go over to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians. But I want to really emphasize that whenever we're, you know, assessing ourselves, looking at ourselves, let's make sure we compare not to somebody else or some other standard, but always to God's truth, God's standard, His Word. Let's notice, therefore, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 22. So here, again, we have this list. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So let's go through these. Again, we're just going to look at them a little bit of a high level, because we don't have time to go into great detail. But here's what I want us to focus on. Let's ask the question like this. First one, first fruit is love. How much love do I show in my life compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible? How much love do I show in my life? You know, not compared to somebody else, but compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible. Let's notice Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and we'll read verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And they were trying to get him tripped up here, say something that they could accuse him of doing something wrong or teaching something wrong. What? Which one's the greatest? So Jesus summarized, again, this is kind of the core of God's law, if you will, when you really boil it down. Jesus said to him, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Love God, love your neighbor. And you can summarize God's law with those two statements. Love God, love your neighbor. So what is love? Well, by definition, it's selflessness. It's doing something not for ourselves, but for somebody else. In John 3:16, that's probably the most commonly known scripture, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's love. That's godly love. God sacrificed his own Son, and for us to have this wonderful blessing of being able to ask forgiveness and get forgiveness for our sins. That's love. That's the ultimate act of selflessness. Not selfishness, but selflessness. How much love do I show in my life compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible? Number two, joy. How much joy do I show in my life compared to true godly love as defined in the Bible? How much joy? Well, you may have heard the expression, money can't buy happiness. Actually, it can. That statement is false. But you can't buy joy. You can buy happiness. If we went out and we bought ice cream, we'd all be happy. But only for a short period of time. An hour later, you want more ice cream. Happiness is momentary. It's part of life. It's great. We have highs, we have lows. And you can actually buy happiness. And, like we said, you can spend money, you can make yourself happy, but it's only for a very short period. It's not joy. True joy really comes through fulfilled relationships. It's deep, it's long-lasting, it's not this temporary high that happiness is. Let's notice James. This kind of highlights what we're saying here. James chapter 1. Verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's not my definition of happiness. Falling into trials, having tough times, difficulties. We're supposed to count it all joy when we go through tough times. Why? Verse 3 says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And that's that standard we're striving for. So James is saying, be joyful when you go through tough times. Not because it's fun or pleasant, but because of that outcome. That's how we grow as people. And ultimately, again, end up perfect, complete. That's our target. That's what we're striving towards. And Paul said in Philippians 4:11, that he learned to be content no matter the situation he was in. And he had a long list, shipwrecked and beaten and all those other things. But he knew that all of that was for his own benefit over the long term. You know, it was a temporary pain, temporary discomfort. But over the long term, it helped shape, form, make him perfect, make him complete. How much joy do I show in my life compared to true godly joy as defined in the Bible? Number three, peace. How much peace do I show in my life compared to true godly peace as defined in the Bible? Well, fear and worry is the opposite of peace. Remember Psalm 23? Verse 4 says, I will fear no evil. We have a close relationship with God. We'll have peace in our life because we won't be worrying. Let's notice Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Brother, the connection to peace here is faith in God. If we have faith, if we believe that he, again, it says here, that he knows what we need, then he'll take care of us, then we won't worry. Then we'll be able to have true godly peace in our lives. And even in the midst of trials and difficulties, we have that focus. We can stay at peace. Don't worry. Have faith that God knows what we need, that he will direct whatever it is that's going on to the ultimate benefit for us. Again, we might not agree with his answer. I mean, a lot of times the answers to prayers is no, or it's the opposite of what we want. But it's for our own good. God has a plan for us. Again, if we keep that in mind, we can have peace in our lives. So how much peace do I show in my life compared to true godly peace as defined in the Bible? Number four, long-suffering. How much long-suffering? Well, let me stop there. That's not really a term that we use a lot nowadays, right? It really means patience or endurance. It's hanging in there over the long haul. How much patience or endurance do I show in my life compared to true godly patience or endurance as defined in the Bible? Well, Proverbs 14:29 says we're supposed to be slow to wrath. We need to be patient with people. Well, let's notice James chapter 5. See, and this term really means endurance, hanging in there. James 5, verse 7. To the right book here. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient. We all want God's kingdom to come tomorrow. Wouldn't that be nice? And this world has a lot of problems. We know that. We have to be patient. We have to endure to the end. Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Be patient, endure to the end. Verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. We count them blessed who endure. Be patient, James said. How much patience, how much endurance am I showing in my life compared to true godly patience and endurance as defined in the Bible? What about kindness? Number 5. How much kindness do I show in my life compared to true godly kindness as defined in the Bible? Let's notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another. How do we interact with those in the church or anybody? Are we patient? Or are we bitter? Do we have wrath? Do we have anger? How much kindness do we show? Let's notice Philippians chapter 2. Next book here. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Do we look out for the interests of others? And it's about an attitude of selflessness again, putting others first in our life. Not just about what we want to do, but what's good for other people. Do we cut other people slack? Again, kindness. Do we show them kindness? Or do we get up into their face and create an issue? It's about the approach. It's about the attitude. How much kindness do I show in my life compared to true godly kindness as defined in the Bible? Number 6. How much goodness do I show in my life compared to true godly goodness as defined in the Bible? How much goodness? And these are pretty related. Let's notice Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. Ouch. That's a tough one, isn't it? It's easy to do good to those who like us, who treat us well, right? That's not God's standard, though. Do good to those who hate you. Boy, that's a tough one sometimes, isn't it? Again, it's an attitude of selflessness, doing what's better for them. Not what we want to do, but what's better for other people. Let's end this Galatians chapter 6. It's back close to where we began, Galatians 6. Verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." And that connects a couple of these points. Do good, but don't grow weary. We have to endure. You know, we have to have that long suffering in our lives. We will reap if we do not lose heart. But notice verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all." Do good to all. But especially to those who are of the household of faith. To God's family. How much goodness do we show each other? What's our approach when we talk to each other? You know, are we looking out for our interests or for the interests of others? How much goodness do I show in my life compared to true godly goodness as defined in the Bible? Number 7, faithfulness. Faithfulness. How much faithfulness do I show in my life compared to true godly faithfulness as defined in the Bible? How much faithfulness? This isn't talking about faith or believing God. How faithful are we? How committed? Let's notice Luke chapter 16. There's an important point here in a parable. Luke 16, verse 10. It's called the parable of the unjust steward. We'll jump here into the end of the story. Verse 10, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." You ever thought about that? We've all been given different talents, if you will. You know, the parable talks about that. How faithful are we with the little things in life? Because the point here is, someone who's faithful with little will also be faithful with much. You know, if we entrust somebody with, you know, doing a small job or whatever it is, and they don't take it seriously, they're not faithful in completing it, would we then entrust them with a large project? No, it doesn't work. See, and the point here is, we need to be faithful. But even with the little things, we can't just blow it off if we don't think, you know, small things are important. We all have talents, we all have abilities, and every job is important. Again, whether it's here in the church or in life in general. If we're faithful, we'll be faithful both with little things and with the big things in life. Revelation 2:10 says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Again, that connects to endurance, long-suffering. Revelation 3:11 says, "Hold fast, let no one take your crown. Be faithful to the end." Endure. How much faithfulness do I show in my life compared to true godly faithfulness as defined in the Bible? Number 8, gentleness. How much gentleness do I show in my life compared to true godly gentleness as defined in the Bible? Let's notice Galatians 6. Once again, Galatians 6, verse 1 this time. "But if a man is overtaken by any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." Restore such a one. But notice the approach. In a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. You know, Paul isn't preaching tolerance here. He's not saying, ignore issues, because we know that doesn't work. It's the easy way out, but it doesn't work. What he's saying is, use a gentle approach. Again, look out for the other person. It's kind of a theme here, isn't it? Love God, love your neighbor. Don't do what's good for you, do what's good for the other person. Be gentle. There are a few other scriptures, I'll just give you the reference. Titus 3, verse 2, where Paul uses this term, a spirit of gentleness. It's an approach that we need to use when we interact with others. It can actually be more effective than using the rod. Sometimes the rod's necessary, but the spirit of gentleness is what we need to use when we can. Again, Paul's not teaching tolerance at all. We need to deal with issues, but in a gentle manner. How much gentleness do I show in my life compared to true godly gentleness as defined in the Bible? And the last one, number 9, self-control. How much self-control do I show in my life compared to true godly self-control as defined in the Bible? Let's notice 2 Corinthians. It all starts up here in our minds. Let's notice 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. But here's this key. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How much self-control do we have in our lives? Well, it all starts in our minds. And here it says we have to bring every thought into captivity. Because we don't even have a thought, the action can't follow. And it all starts in our minds. If we control what we think, we control what we do. Bring all thoughts into captivity. It's easy to say, isn't it? It's much more difficult to do. But that's what we need to strive for. How much self-control do I show in my life compared to true godly self-control as defined in the Bible? Are you tired of that question structure yet? I'm trying to emphasize a point. Hopefully I've done that today. Brethren, we've been given the incredible blessing of having our minds open to understanding God's truth. His absolute truth. And we see that the world has been blinded today. It's trying to create its own truth. Whatever is best for me is truth according to this world. That's not true. It's not true. It's not the truth. Only God can establish truth. Brethren, it's all relative. We as humans judge things in relative terms. And hopefully we've seen that today. But let's not fall into the trap of comparing ourselves or judging ourselves to some relative standard, you know, compared to someone else or compared to some other truth, because it's not truth. God didn't charge us with being more righteous, you know, than some other guy. We have a standard that we need to try and live up to. So let's always only look to the true source of absolute truth. To God and His Word here in the Bible.